Well, please turn with me tonight in the Word of God to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Psalm we sang at the middle way of our service. A psalm that is of great importance, of great encouragement to the soul, great challenge to the life. Psalm 116 will be really beginning from verse 12, but we'll consider the whole of the psalm as our text and trust the Lord to bless it to all of our souls. Let us begin then reading Psalm 116 at verse 1. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice in my supplications. Because He hath inclined His ear unto me, therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant and the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of Thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Amen. Well, may the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Would you just bow with me briefly and ask for the Lord's help? Our Father, we come one last time begging Thee to attend the preaching of Thy Word with the power of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, as I prayed this morning, so I pray tonight, set a watch before my mouth and keep the door of my lips. Help me to utter nothing but what is of Thy Spirit. Please fill me, Lord, with the Spirit of God. Fill Your people with the Spirit of God, that we may all rightly hear and rightly be doers of that which we hear. Lord, undertake for us and speak to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, taking as our beginning of this psalm, really beginning at verse 12, that's really our text that we're going to launch from. Verse 12, the question, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? Well, as those of you who are normally here know, we've been in a study of major questions of the Bible for a various length of time now. And we're coming again to consider a major question, because this is a question that really sets before the child of God, sets before the Christian, something of the glory of salvation and the proper response to that glorious salvation. And as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning, you know that as we come to the table, it is a reminder of what Christ has done for the redemption of His people, but it is also a reminder of the ownership that Christ has of His people, that He has purchased us unto Himself to be His people, a peculiar people, set apart and zealous unto good works, as we read in Titus. Well, as we come to this psalm then, as we come to this major question, you cannot really help but see it as it relates to the rest of the psalm. We could certainly take the text just as a capital text in one sense and think about things as it relates to other portions of the Bible, but really it's helpful to see it as it relates to the psalm itself. It really breaks down into two parts. It breaks down into the benefits that the psalmist has received, and that is really verses 1 through 11, and then what the psalmist is going to render in light of those benefits, which is verse 13 through 19. It's a very simple way to see the psalm, and a very helpful way, for no doubt the Spirit of God intended that. But as we come to this psalm, we need to recognize that it is a part of a section of the psalms that are typically known as the Hallelujah Psalms. They are psalms that are really psalms of praise unto the Lord for the things that He's done for His people. And many would see this psalm having a clear connection then to the yearly celebrations of the Lord's deliverance of His people from Egypt and the various times the Lord delivered His people. No doubt it can be applied broadly to any time the Lord has delivered His people, but it has a specific reference to the Exodus, to the time when the Lord looked in mercy upon the children of Israel and brought them out of bondage to their captors, to those who enslaved them in their service. And as this psalm points to that, it has a clear line of application to us today. For Israel, as a physical nation, being delivered out of a physical bondage to the Egyptians, is merely a picture, as you know, of the greater spiritual deliverance that the Lord has given, has worked out for the Israel of God, namely His church. And as we come to this then, really, the point to take away is that a life redeemed should equal a life rendered. A life redeemed should equal a life rendered. That's really the point of the psalm. If you were to take nothing else away from the psalm, you could take that away. God has redeemed my life, therefore I shall render my life unto the Lord. That's really the point. And as you come to this question, you can sense somewhat of the gravity of the question, the sort of unanswerableness of the question. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I mean, you pause and consider yourself. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been saved by His precious blood, if the Lord has brought you out of darkness and brought you into light, and you consider all the ramifications of the gospel of Christ and all that you have in redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, how would you answer such a question? How do you pay back the Lord for all that He's given to you in Christ? Well, you can't pay Him back, is the simple truth. And so you can enter in with the psalmist here in that recognition. I cannot pay Him back. Therefore, I will give Him all that I have. I will give Him all that I have. And so as we think upon this question as it relates to the rest of the psalm, I want us to consider it under the title of rendering ourselves unto the Lord. Rendering ourselves unto the Lord. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? The word render has the idea of paying back. It has the idea of giving yourself to the Lord. And so we want to think about this very simply. The first thing I want you to see is the foundation of this rendering. The foundation of this rendering. What has brought the psalmist to this point? What has motivated him to ask such a question of his soul, to ask such a question of his life? What has led him to this point? And what has led you, I trust, to this point tonight? The foundation of this rendering. Well, the first thing to note is that the foundation is a gracious salvation. A gracious salvation has brought the psalmist to this point. You note how the psalm begins, as I've already noted to you, the first half of the psalm, really verse 1 through 11. And the psalmist really details for us this gracious salvation, really, particularly in verses 1 through 8. He begins by saying, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. Well, as we think about a gracious salvation being the foundation of this rendering, we need to notice a couple of things of the details of how the psalmist lays this salvation out before us. And the first thing he notes, really, is the condition of the sinner. The condition of the sinner. Himself being the particular one in mind as he writes this, and as he looks back, as he represents all of the people of God, redeemed in all ages, as they look back to their exodus from Egypt, they see their condition. And what was the condition of the sinner? What is the condition of the sinner? Well, he notes that for us in verse 3. He says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. He's really summarizing the condition of the sinner there. And the words there are very, very illustrative for us. The word compassed has the idea of almost like a noose around the sinner, like a rope constricting the sinner, surrounding the sinner. And then the word, the pains of hell got hold upon me. In other words, they gripped me. They had me in their clutches. Really, as we summarize the condition of the sinner, they're surrounded by sin and about to be swallowed by death. That's really every sinner's condition. Surrounded by their sin and about to be swallowed by death. The psalmist is relating that to us. When you think about the sorrows of death compassing him about, well, as you think about that in relation to Egypt, we know the picture of the enemies was a picture of sin for the child of God. As we look back, that sin is a harsh taskmaster for the sinner, like it was with Pharaoh and those under Pharaoh. And as you think upon that condition, and you think about being surrounded by death, surrounded by the sin that causes the death, and about to be swallowed by death, that was your condition before the Lord saved you. And if you're not saved, if you're watching online and you're not saved, or you know someone who's not saved, that is their condition at this point. They are surrounded by their sin and about to be swallowed by death. And that's the reality that we need to lay hold of to see properly the graciousness of the salvation. Because you have to remember that as the sinner walks about in their sin, they are but a step away from death. At any moment, at any time, their life could be taken from them, and they will descend into the pit of suffering for eternity. This is what so gripped those who heard Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you know the picture that he paints there of the sinner, that the sinner is like, as it were, hanging by a thread over the open pit of hell. That the fires are, as it were, beneath, and eternal suffering is but a moment away. That was the condition. That is the condition of any sinner outside of Christ. And that was the condition of the psalmist as it relates to the spiritual realm. This psalmist notes the condition of the sinner, that he was surrounded and about to be swallowed. But he not only notes the condition of the sinner, that all his sins were coming at him, that he was helpless and hopeless in that state, but he then notes the condescension of God in this gracious salvation. The condescension of God. What does he say in verse 4? Then, in other words, at that time of verse 3, then called I upon the name of the Lord, O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low and He helped me. What is he saying here? He's saying, I was in this helpless and hopeless condition. I was surrounded by my sin, about to be swallowed by death, and yet at that time I called unto the Lord. And you noticed at the beginning how he opened the psalm, that the Lord heard him when he called. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice in my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear, turned his ear unto my cry. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Well, what should we note here as you think about the condescension of God? I mean, you see the clear language of the psalmist, but how would you summarize it? Well, as he points to the condescension of God, he points us really to the fact that God has a merciful ear and a merciful eye. A merciful ear and a merciful eye. The sinner is, as it were, about to face complete destruction because of their sin. And it is justly the case with the sinner. And so God has every right to ignore the cry of the sinner. He doesn't have to look upon that sinner and show any degree of deliverance to them. But because he is merciful, because he is willing to bestow upon a sinner a gracious salvation, he hears the call and he looks upon the sinner with mercy. And that is what happened in the Exodus. You remember the language, or perhaps I can remind you of the language of Exodus chapter 2. You remember what is said there regarding the groaning of the children of Israel. Verse 24 of chapter 2, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, and with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." In other words, he acknowledged them in their sin and their suffering. Why did he do that? Because of a covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who does that point us to but the Lord Jesus Christ? That God hears the cry of the sinner whose salvation has been purchased by Christ. And he displays, therefore, an abundance of mercy as he hears and as he looks. But he doesn't only hear and look upon the psalmist in his sin. He doesn't merely acknowledge him in that state and say something of, "Oh, I wish I could help you." He doesn't do that. He actually stretches out his arm to save the sinner, to save the psalmist. And so as you think about the condescension of God, you think of a merciful ear and a merciful eye. But you must also think about a stretched out arm. Because that's what the Exodus communicated to us as well. Again, you remember the language of Exodus 6 and verse 6. What did the Lord say? "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." A stretched out arm. Now, it's important to note that language, a stretched out arm. I remember a few years ago reading a certain book, and it was critiquing that particular translation of stretching out the arm. And at the time, I thought, okay, that makes sense. But as you think about it in relation to the context in which it occurs, and you think about what it is representing in terms of the condescension of God, it is not denoting in any sense weakness in God, which is what the critique was about. A stretched out arm communicates a sense of effort and weakness. But that's not what it's about at all. It's pointing you to the fact that God condescendingly stretches out His arm to save sinners. In other words, the fact that God will move to save a sinner is the greatest condescension that we could ever begin to fathom. And you take that further. the arm of the Lord, the stretched out arm. You think about what the arm of the Lord represents in the Old Testament. Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the arm of the Lord. You remember the words of Isaiah 53:1. We read them this morning. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as a tender plant before him. In other words, when you think about the arm of the Lord, it points you to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of a stretched out arm. You think about that as it relates to the incarnation of Christ. God moving in such a manner so that He sends the eternal Son of God, the Father sends the Son to take on flesh. That is His stretched out arm for the sinner. Christ coming into the world, humiliating Himself in a life of suffering and sorrow in order to redeem His people from their sins. That's the condescension of God in this gracious salvation. But not only does He note that in regards to Himself, He notes the comfort of the salvation. As it is a gracious salvation, it has the condition of the sinner in the psalm, the condescension of God in the psalm, and He notes the comfort of the salvation. Note what He says in verse 7 and 8. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. In other words, there's a comfort in this salvation, that it is something that is ongoing. In other words, God's merciful eye that looked upon you in your sin and your sorrow, that merciful eye keeps you in view. Once you're saved, you never depart out of God's sight. You are never out of His vision. And not only are you merely a part of His vision, but Psalm 17:8, the psalmist cries, keep me as the apple of thine eye. So you're not merely in the Lord's view, as it were, but you are in the center of His view. So that any sinner brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the apple, as it were, as a part of the church of Christ, the apple of God's eye, the apple of His eye of mercy, so that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's because God's eye's on you. That's why it follows you, because you're never out of His sight, never out of His mind. God's merciful eye keeps you in view. That's the comfort of this salvation. But the arm that saves is the arm that keeps. That is something else to notice. Why does the psalmist say, return unto thy rest? What is his rest here? Well, he tells you, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. In other words, what the Lord has done for me in the past communicates to me in the present that this is to be my constant and continual place of rest for my soul. The arm of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that was stretched out to save, that same arm is strong, is mighty to keep you. You think of the language regarding the arm of the Lord in Psalm 89:13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. In other words, you have an exalted hand. You have an almighty arm that is able to keep that which you draw, which you bring to yourself. That is the position that the psalmist is painting for us. He relates his condition, God's condescension, and the comfort of the salvation. That's why it's gracious. Because as the psalmist looked at what God had done for him, as he thought upon his condition, and as he thought upon the Lord hearing his call, and how the Lord could have justly left him to his sin. He says the words of verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful." It's a gracious salvation that is the foundation of this rendering. But it's not only a gracious salvation, it's a genuine salvation. We would fail to do justice to some of the language of the psalm if we did not consider the genuineness of the psalmist's salvation. That as he looks upon it as gracious, that does not become for him a license to a lazy life without service to the Lord. He looks upon this gracious salvation with a genuine experience of it. And you can note that in a couple points of his language. The reason we can know it's a genuine salvation, and this applies not only to the psalmist, but to each of us here, to anyone watching online, to any sinner you may speak with. He notes his love for the Lord in verse 1. "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications." And really you see a similarity there in language to the language of the Apostle John. We love him because he first loved us. And what I'd have you note here is that as you think about this being a genuine salvation, there is in any genuine salvation a compelled love for the Lord. A compelled love for the Lord. The psalmist says, "I love the Lord because." He notes two reasons. "Because he hath heard my voice, because he hath inclined his ear unto me." Really communicating the same thing. But in other words, he's saying that this is compelling me to love the Lord. Because as I look upon what he's done, I cannot help but love him. In other words, a loveless salvation is no salvation at all. And that needs to be recognized in days like these, especially when many who walk the streets, they know the language. You get in conversations with people and they know what to say. They know the language of the church in terms of, "Yes, I acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." They will say that to you. But if there is no love for the Lord, there is no life in that person. It is a compelled love for the Lord that marks this salvation. But it's also a continual calling upon the Lord. And that's really how the love manifests. You know what he says in verse 2, "Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live." As long as I live, seeing the Lord has heard me when I first cried unto him for the salvation of my soul, now I will call upon him as long as I live. I will continually call upon him all the days of my life. In other words, he is going to seek the Lord in prayer the remainder of his days. And this is nothing strange for us to see. You remember the mark of the Apostle Paul when he was brought to know Christ. What was the assurance that the Lord said to Ananias? What was the mark of assurance that he gave to him when he told him to go to Saul? "Behold, he prayeth." Behold, he calls upon the Lord, we could say. Now, Paul had prayed before as a Pharisee, but this was different. Now, he was praying as a believer in Christ. "Behold, he prayeth." A continual calling. In other words, as again we come to think upon the mark of a genuine salvation here, an absence of calling upon the Lord is an evidence of not knowing the Lord. Without a continual calling upon the Lord, what evidence is there of knowing the Lord? Now, I'm not talking about failing to pray at times more than others. That's not what we're talking about. We're not saying that we're perfect in our prayer life, that's what is a mark of our salvation, but it's a recognition of a reality that if God has saved your soul, as you called upon Him for that, you cannot but call upon Him going forward for the rest of your life in a general pattern of prayer. And that's something we have to recognize. A compelled love for the Lord, a continual calling upon the Lord. And he also notes a careful walk before the Lord. For he says that in verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, in light of all that God has done for me, I will love Him, I will continually call upon Him, and I will walk before Him in the land of the living. A careful walk before the Lord. That is a part of a genuine salvation. You note the word before. It has the idea of in the face of God. I will walk as before God Himself. Now I know that is immediately convicting for anyone here who truly knows the Lord. For we don't have a perfect walk. That's not what we're saying. And that's not what the psalmist is noting. But it's the sense of a careful walk before the face of God. Because, as we noted this morning, we are never out of His sight. There is no place on earth where we are hidden from His face. And so as we walk before the Lord, we do so with great care. So that we must say, in regards to this being a genuine salvation, that a careless walk is a Christless walk. A careless walk is a Christless walk. What does James say? James tells us in James 1, in verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In other words, James, as you know in that book, is dealing with false faith, not dealing with true faith, as it were. He's saying if there are no works, good works, following this faith, then it is not a genuine faith. And if a man says he's religious, but he's not careful about how he speaks, he's not careful about how he walks then, before the Lord, then his religion is vain, is the sense of that. And I trust that is sobering to each of us, that as we think upon this, we not that we would begin to question our salvation, but that we would see the emptiness of a profession without practice that follows and aligns with that profession. You can tell a lot about a person's walk by their words. And that we need to see, as James tells us. But he notes that this careful walk is a walk that is by faith. Verses 10 and 11 are somewhat difficult to connect with what the psalmist has said already, especially verse 11. And as you read, commentators don't really give you a lot of help there. And as you think upon it, therefore, I submit to you that as he communicates verse 10 and 11, he's setting before us that this careful walk is a walk that is by faith. I believed, therefore I have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. In other words, what he has spoken already in the psalm, he believes there. That's why he has spoken it. And then he notes to us, as a matter of pointing back to his sorrow and affliction when he was helpless and hopeless in his sin, I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And I submit to you that he's setting before you then that that was the state of his mind at the time, that he looked around and saw no deliverer, that there was no one to come to his aid, that there was empty promise after empty promise from other deliverers in this world. He could find no salvation for his soul. And so he says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. But that was before he came to know the man at God's right hand. I submit to you that that's the point of it. That as the psalmist notes here what he concluded, he is pointing us to that was before I met the brother born for adversity, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God's servant, the one who is the arm of the Lord, whose promise of deliverance I found to be true when all others failed. This is the foundation of this rendering. We can't take any more time to go through the first part, or else we will not get through the second. The foundation of this rendering. I wanted to take more time with that, for it is the more important part of the psalm, as it were. So as you think about the foundation of this rendering, let us now come to consider the form of this rendering. The form of this rendering. Because as the psalmist asks, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits, and points us back, when he says, what shall I render, he's also pointing us forward. In the form of this rendering, he details throughout the remainder of the psalm. And he notes first that this form is separation unto God. Separation unto God. That's the first form that this rendering takes. He says in verse 13, immediately following his question, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. It is interesting to note, as others note, regarding the language of the psalmist, what shall I render? And the next thing he says is, I will take. So he says, what shall I give? But then he says, I'm going to take something. Now that's a very important thing for us to notice. Because what he's communicating to us in that language, the cup of salvation, in its fullest meaning, in its fullest understanding as we think upon it, as it relates to us today, is really what's being communicated is that I am going to be separated unto God by a perpetual partaking of Christ. A perpetual partaking of Christ. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now I submit to you that that's the case because of, obviously, the understanding of what salvation is. And it's the same in the old as it is in the new. It is through Christ and Christ alone. And the salvation that the psalmist has experienced in the past, he's saying, I'm going to continually partake of that. That's the first thing that I'm going to render unto the Lord, is this admission, this continual, perpetual admission that I am completely at God's mercy through Christ. And therefore, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, because that is what gives most glory to God. My confession of dependence upon Him through Christ. So as you take the cup of salvation, that is a figure of speech, you know, and call upon the name of the Lord, it is you confessing your insufficiency and His supremacy. It is, as Jonah said in Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And as you take the cup of salvation, in the Old Testament, they had their feasts. In the New Testament, we have our feast. That is a picture of the Lord's deliverance. And that is what you do when you take the Lord's Supper. You take afresh, as it were, in picture form, the cup of salvation. A perpetual partaking of Christ. But then he notes also public vows of allegiance. He goes on to verse 14. and communicates that to us. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Public vows of allegiance. In other words, my life that the Lord has redeemed is going to be publicly for Him. It is not that I'm going to be tucked away in some sort of cave and live my life before God. I'm going to live publicly before Him and in the presence of all His people, pay my vows unto the Lord. Well, what is he vowing unto the Lord? What would it be? But all of himself. You can sense that, can't you? From the fact of what he said in his salvation, the Lord has redeemed my life. The Lord has brought me out of despair and destruction. Therefore, seeing He has purchased me, I will vow all of myself to Him. In other words, my mind, heart, body, and soul belong to Christ. Now that's a great comfort, isn't it, to say those words. But we must not fail to see the consecration involved in those words. There's no reality to that claim if all it is a comfort and there's no real consecration. To say, yes, I belong to Christ in body and mind and soul and heart. I pay these vows with my lips, but then my life reflects nothing of it. There is no reality to such a claim. The psalmist, that's why he makes these publicly, because it is something that is evident to those around him, to the Lord's people around him. Separation unto God by a perpetual partaking of Christ, public vows of allegiance, and then verse 15, perpetual dying to self. That may strike you when I say that. Verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And you often hear that quoted in reference to physical death in the life of the believer. And that, I think, is a lawful quotation and a lawful application. I've made it myself. But as you study that statement in connection with the rest of the psalm, it's hard to see that being the first primary application of it. I suggest to you that rather, what the psalmist has in view is he's saying, I pay these vows of allegiance. Or rather, I take the cup of salvation. I will continually partake of Christ. I will make public vows of allegiance of all my being unto the Lord. And then he notes, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Because as you do the first two, you are committing to die to self. Perpetually, continually, denying of self and taking up God's service. And it may very well be that that eventually leads you to lose your life. And so you see an application of the text in that way as well. For in the Lord's service, we may be called upon to give our lives. And certainly, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints would be true in that regard. But the preciousness of the death, the glory of the death, the delight that the Lord has in the death is that this person, this life that I have claimed for myself, that I have redeemed from destruction, is now on a path of self-denial in my service, following the Lord Jesus Christ, who became obedient even unto death. A perpetual dying to self, a living sacrifice in God's service. The psalmist says the same thing here as the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. separation unto God, but also, and in light of that last point, separation unto service. And I want to move quickly here. Separation unto service. Note what he says in verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. So this is not merely a separation unto God as a matter of statement, as a matter of doctrine. I'm separated unto God. It's a matter of practice. I'm separated unto God in that I am separated also unto His service. And the things that he notes here are rather heartwarming and compelling. He notes that he's been set free to serve. He's been set free to serve. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Think about that as he opens in verse 16. I am thy slave is really what that could be translated as. Not merely servant, but I am thy slave. I am thy slave. Thou hast loosed my bonds. In other words, the bonds that I was in my sin to Satan and to the world, living in Egypt, as the case may be historically. As I was in those bonds, you've loosed my bonds. Thou hast set me free. And that freedom finds its ultimate fulfillment in God's service. You set me free from sin that I may be your slave. And that's not a burden to the child of God. It's not a burden to be God's slave. It is a desirable service. So that the apostle opens the epistle to the Romans. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated unto the gospel of God, of Jesus Christ. For the word there, translated servant, is really slave. And so it is the same thing here. I've been set free from the bonds of sin in order to serve God. Is that the cry of your heart here tonight? Is the cry of your heart, praise God, I don't any longer have any shackles to sin. I've been set free from the curse of the law, that I may therefore give my entire being to serve God. Set free to serve, but also set free to sing. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now that takes its fullest expression, fullest form in song. You remember the words of the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By him therefore, that is through Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so what the psalmist says here regarding the offering of the sacrifice of thanksgiving should be understood as it is expressed through song. So he's been set free not only to serve, but to sing. Like in Psalm 40, Thou hast put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. That is the joy of the Christian. That is the joy of the one who's experienced redemption through Christ, is that they can sing with true joy in their heart because of what they've experienced through Christ. So that your song, as I prayed earlier, though it may not have perfect pitch, it is perfect praise in God's ears, because it is offered through Christ. Set free to sing, a natural response for the child of God, and something that the psalmist sets before us as a matter of delight. Set free also to pray as we near the end. Set free to pray, because that's also included in verse 17. And we'll call upon the name of the Lord. If you haven't noticed, that's a constant theme in this psalm, calling upon the name of the Lord. In verse 2, I will call upon him as long as I live. In verse 4, then called I upon the name of the Lord. And then verse 17, and will call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, I'm set free to pray to the Lord. I have, therefore, a glorious privilege. You understand that none of these things are burdens to the psalmist. And none of these things should be a burden to the Christian. They are matters of the greatest privilege to be set free to serve and set free to sing and set free to pray. The glorious privilege of coming before the very throne of the eternal God. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What a glorious privilege. Prayer is not a burden. Prayer is a privilege. Because before we are in Christ, there is no entrance into that throne room. There is no continual access to Almighty God. But when you are brought into Christ, you are always a receptor of the golden scepter being extended to you like it was to Esther. You remember that picture? She goes before the Lord, goes before the king, trembling, not knowing if she'll be accepted. And he extends out the golden scepter. But the Christian never has to wonder if they'll be accepted before God's throne because they come through Christ. And the last thing he notes is he's been set free to adhere to an assembly. Set free to adhere to an assembly. He notes again almost the same language in verse 18 of verse 14. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. Set free to adhere to an assembly. The psalmist says that I'm going to perform this service, this singing, this praying in the context of the assembly of the Lord's people. These people who have experienced the redemption that I've experienced, that is where the context of my service will take place. And that, again, is not a matter of bondage, but a matter of the greatest freedom. And oh, that that would be understood today, that it is a privilege to be a part of the local church of Christ, to give ourselves in service to God as much as we can to His local body. Very often what you see today is an abandoning of that model of the local church. It's all about what can the church do for me, rather than what can I do for the Lord through His church. May God give us all help, for we all fall into that trap. But that is something to pray that the Lord will revive in the hearts of His people, a desire to serve Him in His local body. That is what the psalmist expresses here, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. That is where all this will take place. That is where he will spend the rest of his days in serving the Lord. If there is anyone here tonight, or anyone watching online, and you know nothing about what I've been talking about, you don't know the redemption that is provided through Christ, I say to you the words of our Savior that He said in John 6:37, all that cometh to me, I will never cast out. Him that cometh to me, I will never cast out. This redemption is offered to any sinner that will repent and believe on Christ. And then you may, out of gratitude, render your life unto the Lord. So may we leave here tonight with that upon our hearts and our minds, rendering ourselves unto the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give Thee thanks for Thy holy word and pray Thy blessing upon it to our souls. O Lord, may the chaff of my words fall to the ground, but may Thy words reside in the hearts of all Thy people. We pray, write this word upon our hearts for Thine own name's sake, Lord, and help us to be a people who naturally render ourselves unto the Lord. O Lord, we're thankful that it is not a burden to us to obey Thy commands, but Thou hast given us a heart to know Thee. O Lord, You've written Thy law upon the table of our hearts, and we're thankful then that You've set us free that we may serve. Hear prayer, Lord. Go with us in this week. Bless us to know Thy presence in our homes and throughout our various responsibilities this week. Help us, Lord, to serve You in Thy power. In Jesus' name, amen.